Take your Bibles this morning, turn to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 21 this morning. How appropriate that this being the start of a new year, that our text in our study through the book of Judges is going to challenge us by giving us three examples of people that we don't want to be in the year 2015. Over the past several months, we've been studying the book of Judges together, recently highlighting the life of Gideon, a very complex character, a simple man, an ordinary man, a weak and fearful man, but also a man of faith, who in the midst of his fear still obeyed God. As we study the life of Gideon, we've seen Gideon doubt God, we've seen Gideon question God, we've seen him obey God. And when we get to Judges chapter 7, because of God's grace and his mercy and Gideon's obedience, we see God do the miraculous in this war between the nation of Israel and the Midianites. And now, in the midst of this victory over the Midianites, we come into Judges chapter 8. And what I want us to see this morning in Judges chapter 8 is that there are three types of people that Gideon encounters that we need to be careful that we do not become like them. To understand our context in Judges chapter 8, just turn back a page or two to Judges chapter 6, verse 35. Because this will help us understand the context of what we see jumping into Judges chapter 8. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon is now responding to the Lord's call in his life. He is now rallying the troops, getting the army together to go and conquer the Midianites. And in verse 35, it says this, "And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. And he also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them." Well, what does this verse tell us is going on? Well, as Gideon is acting in obedience to God to put this army together, he goes to several of the tribes, not all of the tribes, and rallies the troops for battle. And this verse clearly tells us that he sent messengers to Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. This is where the soldiers would come from. Notice there is one tribe not mentioned, and that's the tribe of Ephraim, the Ephraimites. That's going to be very important for us as we look at Judges chapter 8, that they were not asked to play a part in this particular battle. So Gideon goes up in chapter 7 with his 300 men. They light their torches, they break their pitchers, and we know the story. The Midianites begin to kill themselves. Gideon didn't have to lift a sword at that point. And then we come to the end of chapter 7 and look at verse 23. "And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and they pursued the Midianites." So this battle is going on, and several of the soldiers are now beginning to flee. So what does Gideon do in verse 23? He takes his troops with him, and they pursue the Midianites. Now look at verse 24. "Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim." So now they're introduced. Here come the Ephraimites, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So this battle's taking place. Several of the soldiers and a couple kings are fleeing. So Gideon pursues after them. And notice that in order to capture these men, now he invites the Ephraimites in to help in the battle. And in verses 25, we see that they responded to the call. The Ephraimites capture the kings. They cut off their heads. And what do we think? Victory, right? Gideon continues to pursue the Midianites. He continues to obey God. God continues to give him the victory. They all lived happily ever after, right? That's what we would naturally think. But now we come to Judges chapter 8. And I want us to see the first type of person that we ought not to become. Look what it says in Judges chapter 8, verse 1. Now the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. Now let's just think about that verse for a second. Gideon has continued to overcome the Midianites who have oppressed the people of Israel for years. He is now taking over, killing them, putting them to death, getting rid of the enemy. You would think a thank you would be in order. Just a sense of gratitude or appreciation, right? But what does Gideon get in response? Criticism. The first type of person that we ought not to become are just like the Ephraimites. They were critical people. The men of Ephraim were critical. Notice verse 1. It says they reprimanded Gideon. What does that mean? It means that they argued with him heatily. Notice their attitude. Notice the whole idea behind this passage. They are heated. They are not thanking Gideon. They are not grateful for what he is doing and what God is doing. They are actually arguing with him. How come you didn't invite us into this battle? Now, the question we need to ask this morning is, why would they respond this way? And I think we get great insight as to why they responded this way when we look at the history of this tribe. The tribe of Ephraim was known as a very proud tribe. And the reasons for that was, number one, they were the direct descendants of Joseph. I don't know if you're related to somebody famous or important, but you take great pride in that, don't you? You tell people. I'm not, so I don't tell anybody who I'm related to. All right? But if you come from a strong line of important people or somebody of importance, you let people know about it. That's who the Ephraimites were. They are direct descendants of Joseph. Remember, the 12 tribes of Israel were represented by the sons of Jacob. Well, if you've ever broke it down, there is no tribe of Joseph. And the reason for that is Joseph was given a double blessing, so his land was actually given to his two sons, named Ephraim and Manasseh. So they are included in these tribes of Israel. And if you recall the story, Ephraim, even though he was younger, received the blessing of the firstborn. And because he received the blessing of the firstborn, there would be great blessing upon this tribe over time. We know several things about this tribe, that their land was mountainous. It was mountainous and gave them great protection. It was also very fertile, which gave great prosperity. That's a tremendous blessing. We know that the early capital cities of Israel were found in the land of the Ephraimites. They were recognized by other tribes as being a predominant tribe. All of these things and more led them to be very proud. But I think we need to understand that oftentimes with great blessing comes pride and a sense of entitlement. That's what we see in verse 1. The Ephraimites were proud people. They were only thinking of themselves. Look at their response. Were they excited about what God was doing, that God was gaining the victory, that they were being granted freedom from oppression after years of being oppressed by the Midianites? No. Their first response is, "What about me? How come you didn't involve us?" Their focus was all self-centered, which led them to become critical people. You know, as I read through this passage, I couldn't help but think how often we are the same way. How often we miss what God is doing around us because we're so consumed with ourselves, we become critical people. It's too easy for us to be critical. Think about this for a moment this morning. People are being saved and baptized. They're maturing in their faith. Some people, for the first time in our church, started having their devotions. Some, for the first time, didn't respond sinfully to their spouse in anger. That's a victory. Some people, for the first time, are sitting under the Word of God, or at least for the first time in a long time, are sitting under the preaching of God's Word, and they're being refreshed and they're being renewed. And sometimes all we can think about on a Sunday is that there was a misspelled word on the PowerPoint. Oh, the auditorium is too hot or it's too cold. How come they can't get it right? The lobby is too crowded. Oh, we only sang two old hymns today. And we constantly go through these things in our mind, and instead of worshiping what God is doing in our midst, we become critical people. Here's what we need to understand. Critical people, criticism is rooted in pride. Most of the time, criticism comes because things are not done the way that we want. They're not being done the way I would do it or the way that I would prefer, right? It's easy to sit on the sideline and look at things that are going on and be like, what's that all about? I would never make that mistake. How come they don't know how to spell, right? They don't know how to pick music. They don't know how to work a thermostat. And we allow these things that we're critical of to completely take us away from being involved in what God is doing. And we become just like the Ephraimites. So instead of praising God and celebrating God's work, it lends us to discourage others. It lends us to be discontent. It lends itself to disunity. Criticism hurts the people of God. Here is Gideon, God's man, obeying God's call. He's weak, he's fearful, he's doubting, he's questioning. God is giving him the victory. Do you think a guy like that would love somebody to put his arm around him and say, man, praise the Lord, brother, I'm so thankful for your obedience? Absolutely, but what does he get instead? You got to be kidding me, you didn't ask us to come? You know that music group you put together? Don't you know I can sing? Are you kidding? Have you heard me? Right? And we think this way, right? That's exactly what is taking place here. And if I could be transparent this morning, just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean that I am innocent of this. It is way too natural for us to be critical. What we as a staff will meet on Monday mornings. Hey, what do we want to praise the Lord for? What's happening? We'll get a couple. Hey, what did you see? What do we need to work on? Oh, we could be in there for hours. Just listing off this. And I'm thinking, I'm scratching my head, and I'm thinking, why can't I find things to praise God for and be thankful for? But man, when it comes to that critical eye, all the things that are going wrong, all the things that I'm not happy with, we could sit there for hours and just list it off. We're missing what's really important. And that's exactly what was happening here. So the first kind of person that we see in verse 1 that we ought not to be is a critical person. But here's what I love. I love Gideon's response. Look at verse 2. I don't know how you respond to critical people, all right? Or ungrateful, unthankful people, but look as an example to us in verse 2. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian and Oreb and Zeb. And what was it I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Gideon's response in verse 2 is an amazing example for us. Do you notice what he says here? Maybe in the language that it's written in, we don't really understand what he's saying, but let me help you here. He's really praising them. He's deflecting the praise back to them. They come to him with criticism, and what does he do? He deflects praise back to them. He says, don't you understand? You had the honor. Who were the group of people that actually came and helped at the end and actually killed the kings and took their heads? You played the most important part. That is what he is saying. He's giving them the praise. He looks at them and says, we didn't really do that much. You had the most important role. So how did Gideon deal with criticism? He had a gentle response. And because of his response, at the end of verse 3, we see that their anger subsided. Isn't this an amazing example of Proverbs 16:32, when it says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit better than he who takes a city? Isn't Gideon right now in this moment an incredible example of Proverbs 15:1, when it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger? I guarantee you that Gideon had a lot of thoughts going through his mind. He was human, just like me and you. After everything he had gone through, after everything he had been through and was doing, I'm sure he had some choice words going through his mind, but they didn't come out. He was able to give it to the Lord and respond in the right way. He didn't react. You know, we see Christians all the time who are blessed, involved, who have gifts and abilities, but they are rude, rebellious against leadership, they are critical, they are insensitive toward the people of God, and because of that, they end up hurting the ministry of God. The Ephraimites were that group of people. They were blessed. God had blessed that tribe. They had gifts. They had abilities. They were known for the way that they could shoot bows and arrows and all these sorts of things. They were blessed. They had abilities. But they were consumed with themselves and therefore very critical of Gideon, hurting the people of God. And I think as we see this morning, we need to see this as a warning. Because I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that these people are in other churches. These kind of people are in this church. I'm not going to say that these people don't exist here at Brookside, because they do. I saw one in the mirror this morning. It's way too easy for us to be critical instead of focusing and rejoicing in the work that God is doing. We see that that's what was happening with the Ephraimites. Paul described these kind of people this way in 1 Corinthians 13:1. He said this, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. This exactly describes the people in verse 1 of Judges chapter 8, people who are saying, what about me? Who are so consumed with themselves, even though they have gifts and abilities, they had the wrong focus. Therefore, they are useless to God. When you're gifted and talented but don't have a heart of love toward others or the Lord, you are useless to the body of Christ. I was reminded of James chapter 3, verses 13 to 16, which says this, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show it by his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, that's exactly what's being displayed by the Ephraimites. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false in the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. That's exactly what we see. This is God's word telling us over and over again that this is exactly what happens when this is at the root. When there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disunity. And instead of fighting for the same cause, we see them turn and start fighting each other. You know, the last place you'd think you would see fighting and people arguing and warring with each other is in the church, don't you think? It makes no sense, but yet it happens every day. That God's people, instead of being at war with the things of this world and at war with the enemy that roars about like a lion trying to devour us, we turn around and we attack ourselves from within. And that's what we see here in Judges chapter 8. Where did it come from? It came from selfish ambition. It came from a focus on self. So if you have a critical spirit, it's because you have a wrong focus. The Ephraimites were focusing on themselves. So what's the solution? What's the solution for me, who at times I know I can be critical? The solution is stop focusing on yourself. Well, how do I do that? Well, let me give you three practical ways to begin this new 2015 so that you don't become or don't continue to develop this habit of being critical. What can I do? How about number one? Instead of being critical of somebody, try praising them for something. Instead of being critical of somebody, try praising them for something. How practical is that? You will listen to this sermon, you'll walk into that lobby, and within 5 seconds, you will have a critical thought. I guarantee you're probably being critical of me right now. That's the way we are. But instead of being critical, what do we need to do? Let's try praising somebody. Number two, what else could we do? Instead of complaining about something, how about we try finding a solution? Instead of complaining about something, let's help find a solution. You know, how many times do we see needs and things just falling through the cracks and we make them aware, but we are not at all inclined to help in the solution? Hey, do you know those sidewalks that had snow on them this morning when I came in? Just want to let you know. That's the second time this winter. Well, maybe what screams out is that we need help. Maybe you come and say, hey, I noticed the sidewalks weren't shoveled. Do you need somebody to come in the mornings when it snows? I'd be happy to do that. Would you really? Do you see the difference in that? Instead of complaining, help find a solution. Number three, instead of coming to church to be blessed, how about you try going to be a blessing? You know, when we come to church with this spirit and this attitude, come and bless me. I hope the music, they make good choices. I hope the preaching's right on today. You're just so focused on you. It's very easy to be critical and disappointed. Because you're not coming to worship the God in heaven, you're actually coming to worship you. So instead of coming to church to be blessed, I'm sure you will be. Try come to be a blessing, because that's really what the church is all about. So those are three simple ways to start 2015 by not becoming a person who is critical, because being a critical person hurts the people of God. The second type of person we're challenged not to be is found in verses 4 through 17, and that's the people of Succoth and Penuel were double-minded. So not only are we not supposed to be critical, we're not supposed to be double-minded. And when I say double-minded, I mean people who are known as fence sitters. Let's look at verse 4. Now when Gideon came to the Jordan, he came and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. So they're continuing to pursue this enemy that is still on the run. Now verse 5, and then he said to the men of Succoth, please give us loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. Now notice in verses 4 and 5, Gideon makes a request. Now what is interesting that I think we need to understand this morning when it comes to the people of Succoth and Penuel is that these people suffered the worst at the hand of the Midianites. Because of where they were located, they experienced the greatest suffering, persecution, and food loss. So let's think about this morning. If this group of people experience the worst amount of persecution and suffering, when they are all wiped out, who receives the greatest victory, the greatest deliverance? It would be these people, right? The people who had suffered the worst would experience the greatest amount of deliverance. So you would think at this point, they would be like, yeah, we're on board, Gideon. We're behind you 100%. So in verses 4 and 5, Gideon makes a request to these people, and he's not asking them to fight. He's not making a request like he did with the Ephraimites or these other people. What he's doing is simply asking for bread. He's asking for hospitality. Now, hospitality is one of the basic laws in the Eastern world. If you've done any kind of traveling, you would find this still to be true to this day. People come over here and we're like, yeah, get a hotel. Yeah, we don't want to be a burden, just get a hotel. You travel over into the eastern part of the world and people that have nothing will invite you in. They may live in two rooms and they'll give you one of them. And they'll feed you and they'll take great care of you. Because in the eastern part of the world, hospitality and their custom demands that people meet the needs of strangers and others. We see this true in the example of the early church. For there were no hotels and there were no places for people to stay, especially during the persecution. So what did people do? They opened their homes. When they saw that people had a need, they just met the need. Hospitality was a part of their living. It provided a safe haven for people who had a need. So now we come, knowing the context of that, we come to this, and all Gideon is asking for is what? Food and water. Just give us some bread. We're tired. And I want you to notice their response in verse 6. And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" Does that sound like, hey, come on in, we have a table? No, it's quite the opposite. Their response to Gideon was, "We're not going to be on your side until they're all wiped out. We're not going to commit until we know it's safe." Think about this for a moment. The men of Succoth were so skeptical of Gideon's ability to defeat the fleeing Midianite army that instead of helping Gideon, it's actually like they were his enemies. The reason they thought this was they were thinking, if they didn't capture these kings, then what was going to happen? They would eventually rise up another army. They would come back for revenge and wipe these people out. So there was fear involved. There was great, oh no, what about retaliation if they don't get all of the people? But while they were thinking that, here's God's man in front of them, and they're putting out their arms and saying, no, forget you. You're on your own. These people were double-minded. They weren't going to get involved. And because they weren't going to get involved, they were hindering the work of God. So what does God say, what does Gideon say in verse 7? So Gideon said, all right, notice his response to the Ephraimites, but now notice his response to these people who were hindering the work of God. In verse 7, he said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear you with your flesh, with the thorns of the wilderness, and with briars." Ah, it sounds like grace, doesn't it? No, it sounds like there is consequences for hindering the work of God. Gideon's words to these people were simply this: "When I will return with these men in hand, because God will give me the victory, he already told me, I am going to come and punish you. I am going to treat you like an enemy because that's exactly how you're acting." Now, I don't want you to miss the picture here. It's a beautiful picture. When Gideon comes onto the scene, he is seen as what? He is seen as a redeemer. Now, when Gideon speaks, he says, "When I come again the second time, I'm going to act as a judge." Sound familiar? It's an amazing picture that we see. Do we know somebody else like that? Who the first time they come onto the scene, they are coming as a redeemer, and then he preaches a message that says, I will come again, and when I do, it's to judge. It's Jesus Christ. It's an incredible picture. And that's exactly what we see happening here in the life of Gideon. He says, look, I came, and I'm in the process of redeeming you from your persecutors. And because you're hindering the work of God, when I come again, you're in trouble. I'm going to judge you. So then he goes in verses 8 and 9, because these people in Succoth wouldn't help, they continued their journey, and look at verses 8 and 9. Then he went up from there to Penuel, and he spoke to them in the same way. So we get the idea that he goes to these people, and he asks them for the same hospitality. And the men of Penuel answered him, and the men of Succoth, they answered him the same way as the men of Succoth answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. So we understand the idea is that he goes to this other place, they give the same response, and his message to them is there are consequences, and when I get these men, I will come back and I will judge you also. So then we come to verses 10 through 12. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000. All who were left at the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Then, in verse 11, then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in the tents of the east of Neboah and Jogbeha, and he attacked them in the army while the camp felt secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Victory. He has gotten them all. And now, just as he said, he has these kings in hand. Now he's going to go back and revisit Succoth and Penuel. Now, what do you think? You get word, and you live in Succoth and Penuel, and you were the one that said, hey, when I see their bodies, then we'll give you bread. And here comes Gideon after he said, you're going to be judged. Uh-oh. And that's exactly what we see take place in verse 13. Gideon returns in verse 13. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man from Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about who you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And in verse 16, and he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Now here's what I want us to understand. Number one, we're not supposed to be people who are critical. Number two, we're not supposed to be fence sitters, double-minded. Because as we look at this account, I want you to see the seriousness of this. Look what the judgment was for the people who hindered the work of God. When he comes to Succoth, the idea there is he takes these men and he drags them with horses through briars and thorns. It was a form of torture while they had something on them to weigh them down close to the ground so that they would feel it. When he goes to Penuel, the tower that they looked to for strength and their own abilities is now torn down, and the men are killed. Those are serious consequences for people who hindered the work of God. Now we come, and Jesus is on the scene, and he speaks the same message to us. He says, I want you to understand that those who are not for me are what? Against me. And you know what he's teaching us today through his word is that there is no neutrality. You cannot go through life sitting on the fence. You're either for God or you're against God. And Gideon wanted these people to understand it's not right for you to be recipients of the freedom given while your brothers fight in conflict. It's not right for you to enjoy the benefits while your brothers are in warfare. Now, I take that and I just let it wash over me, and I think of today's context and how many believers are out there sitting on the fence while their brothers and sisters are fighting in spiritual conflict and warfare. They have not made the commitment to do the work and the ministry of God. They have not bought into the mission that God has called them to. So they sit on the sideline while others are all in. Think about it when it comes to the church. Some of us just come and sit and let people serve us. Hey, minister to me, minister to me. I'll be a beneficiary of everything you're offering here, and I'll just come and receive. Is that really the way the church was intended to operate? Or do you have something to offer somebody here? How many of us just sit and not evangelize? I mean, think about this. When you come to the end of your life, whenever that is, whatever age, let's just say you've been saved 30 years and your race is about over and you stand before the Lord. And you look back on your life. I'm not saying this will happen. It's just something for us to think about. And you look back on your life, and you see after 30 years of being saved, you only witnessed 5 times. Do you think God is pleased with that? Well, I don't know how, or I didn't have the opportunity. They only came to me. Well, we can think of any excuse that we want. But the reason you are having breath today and are alive today is because there are people out there that have breath today that do not know him. And that's the reason. They need the gospel. How many of us just sit and let people suffer in the midst of life, maybe possibly in sin? Well, what do you mean? Well, think about this. In a church, marriages are crumbling. We have children who are wandering away from God, and many of us know who these people are, and what do? We sit on the sideline and just watch. Well, I don't want to get involved. That's messy. Well, I don't know what to say. It's not about knowing what to say. It's a matter of loving somebody enough to be involved in some way. Too often we sit on the fence when it comes to making a difference in our world for Christ because that's where we're comfortable. Do you see in this context the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel, the decisions they made was because that's where they were comfortable. Oh, if we make the decision to help God's man and be a part of God's work, then in the end, if it doesn't work out, then they might come back and hurt us. So they made the comfortable decision. And sometimes when we make the comfortable decision, we're thinking about ourselves, which is rooted in pride. I love the book of Philippians, probably one of my favorite books. And when we come to Philippians chapter 1, we see Paul interacting with these believers. And he writes this in verses 3 to 4. I thank my God for you because, why does he thank God for this church? Because of their participation in the gospel. They weren't fence sitters. They weren't just sitting on the sideline. He says, I am out here preaching the gospel, ministering. And I know you can't be here with me, but it's because of you that I'm here. Because of your prayers, because of your gifts. And Paul writes back and he says, nobody will know who you are, but God is pleased with you. And that may be the case for you. You may not have a ministry where you can stand in front and people will know who you are, or your name might not be known. But is God pleased with you because of your participation in his work? Or are you just sitting on the fence? So we see criticism hurts the people of God. We see being double-minded hinders the work of God. And the third person we see as we wrap up is a fool. And these two kings that are about to be destroyed are the examples of the fool. Notice in verse 18. So Gideon goes and he judges these people, and now he comes to these kings and he asks them a question. He says in verse 18, "And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?'" So apparently the way this is worded is the understanding is that this didn't happen in a battle. That apparently when they went to this city and they raided this city, they took some Jewish men and they actually executed them. This was not a war that these men's lives were taken. It was actually an execution. So Gideon starts to pry and he begins to ask them some questions. And look at their response in verse 18 at the end. "So they answered, 'As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king.'" So as Gideon is asking these two kings a question, "Hey, those men that you executed in that city, what were they like? What did they look like?" And immediately these kings knew they were in trouble. And what do you do when you know you're in trouble and somebody has a sword and standing right in front of you? You begin to kiss up, right? Any way you can find a way out. Well, in fact, Gideon, those men that were killed, they actually resembled the sons of a king. That's the language of people just kissing up to Gideon. And in verse 19, look at Gideon's response. "Then he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother.'" Now we get some insight here as to really how hurt Gideon had been. That his real brothers' lives had actually been taken by these people. "And as the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise, kill them.' But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth." So instead of Gideon taking the lives of these men, he turns to his son, a young boy. He says, "I want you to do it." Now we ask this question, why would he do that? Would any of you turn to your young child and say, "Here, run this sword right through him"? We would think, no way, I would never expose my child to that. Well, there were several reasons why Gideon would ask his son to do this. One, in those days, how a soldier died was a reflection of his reputation. It was important to die a certain way to uphold your reputation. We see it in the next chapter of Judges chapter 9. We'll see Abimelech didn't want to die at the hand of a woman. If you recall, King Saul didn't want to die at the hands of the Philistines, so he ended up taking his own life. So for a child to kill a king would be ultimate humiliation. And that's what Gideon is thinking. Not only am I going to destroy you because God told me to, but I'm going to humiliate you in the process and I'm going to have my son do it. But being just a boy, he couldn't do it. So the kings stir up Gideon. Look at verse 21. "So Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so is his strength.'" They're basically saying, "Gideon, just do it. You alone can kill us. Only you are powerful enough to take our lives." So Gideon arises and he takes their life. So what can we take from this encounter with these two kings? Yes, they were fools, but what made these kings fools? Well, think back. They spent their days persecuting the poor and the weak, didn't they? They spent their lives oppressing people, living and taking bounty for themselves. Where are they now? Where are these kings today? Do you think it was worth it? What makes somebody a fool is a fool lives for the things that are temporal, but somebody who is wise lives for things that are eternal. I'm reminded of that verse that says, "Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth." And here, their whole lives, all these men did would be consumed with themselves. And my challenge to us this morning is you only get one life. Invest it in something that lasts forever. So what a strong reminder today for what we ought not to be in the year 2015. Don't be critical like the Ephraimites. Don't be double-minded or somebody who sits on the fence hindering the work of God like the men of Succoth and Penuel. And don't be a fool that lives for things that are temporal but somebody who is wise and lives for something that's eternal. Well, let's end it this way. What if you're sitting here thinking, well, Pastor Steve, I see a little bit of myself in all of these. My hands are raised, and I'm sure your hand would be raised too. What do I do if I see criticalness in myself, or if I see that I do sit on the fence and I hinder the work of God because I don't want to be involved? I'm too comfortable. What if I find myself living for things that are temporal more than things that are eternal? What do I do? I wrote two passages down that meant a lot to me to really help you this morning. 1 John 1:9. What do I do if I see this in myself? I confess it. 1 John 1:9 says, if I keep on confessing my sin, he will keep on forgiving my sin and will keep on cleansing me from all unrighteousness. We need to do this every day, a continual cleansing, because there is a little bit of this in all of us. Lamentations 3:22 says, though the Lord, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Think about that line. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassion fails not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. You know what you take from this verse is today is a new day. You can't do anything about what you did yesterday, but you can do something today that affects tomorrow. God's mercies to you are new today because of his faithfulness. If we keep on confessing, he will keep on forgiving. He will keep on cleansing. I don't have to live today the way I lived it yesterday. And that's a powerful thing we need to continually remind ourselves of, because I can be critical. I can be a fence sitter. I can be double-minded, who's unstable in all my ways. And I can definitely be a fool. So what do I need to do today? I need to deal with that and move on in 2015 different than I ended 2014. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study this text this morning, and I know there's a lot to digest in this passage. But if we're going to walk away with anything this morning, I pray that it would be these thoughts. That being critical is wrong and we shouldn't be critical. That being double-minded or being a fence-sitter is wrong and we do not want to hinder your work. And that being a fool is wrong, and we don't want to live for things that are temporal, but things that are eternal. So I pray that we would use these examples of what not to be, search and know our hearts. As David prayed, try me and know my thoughts, and if you see any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Just work it out. Work it through my life. So, Father, I pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.